Matthew 24, here we go. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all of these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, now understand the geography here, the Mount of Olives is the mount upon which the temple is. It's the main central mountain of Jerusalem. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things, class? The things he was just pointing at and talking to them about. "And what will be the sign of your," quote, "coming, and of the end of the age?" All right. Now, here introduces to us one of the most complex and difficult passages in the New Testament. The church as a whole has not yet settled on like what would be considered the orthodox position. It's still evolving. The church, is not torn, but not sure about this. And I don't mean Christ Church. I mean the church universal. But notice here, they're asking him, when will these things be? They're wanting to know, when will the temple be destroyed? And then he tags that in with the, quote, "coming." Now, when we read the word "coming," we automatically all immediately think, what? Huh? Second coming. So that's in our evangelical mindset and in our worldview and in our childhood, the word "coming" only has one use and one meaning, any and always. However, if you were to carefully look at that particular word and see all of the various meanings for it throughout Scripture, you would see that it's a complex word. It is not only and always only referring to the second, quote, "coming." So just remember that. And then he says, "and of the end of the age." Now, when we hear the phrase "end of the age," because of our culture and our programming and the way we've all been raised, we immediately think end of the space-time continuum. He comes back, the sky explodes, like nothing's ever anything like it is now. The curse is lifted, graves open up, end of the world, end of the cosmos. But if you'll notice carefully throughout all of Scripture, the end of an epoch and the end of the cosmos is not the same thing precisely. So just to give you kind of a flavor for where we're heading in this, I'm going to have to teach you certain phrases that you already have a definition in your brain of, and you're going to have to study the Scriptures to see which definition you like, you know? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. The end of the age or whatever.
Yeah.
That one makes it sound like it's like the end, you know? Like,
mm-hmm. So it does, doesn't it? It's very difficult. There's a lot of different words that can be translated: era, epoch, age, you know, into the cosmos. You have to look at each and every incidence, look at the context to try to see which one they're using. But you can't just immediately, every time you see the word age or end of age, think at the end of the space-time continuum. That is how we think because of our world and our culture, but they're not in the same place as us.
Sometimes
it could be referring to the end of the space-time continuum, when the curse will be ultimately lifted, the graves will open up, there'll be a resurrection, and the final judgment. You know, what we think of as the returning, the flesh and bodily returning of Jesus Christ to the earth. And other times it refers to the end of the temple age. The end of the Jewish age. Just as the monarchy and the initiation of the monarchy with Saul was the end of the age of the judges. Just as the age of the judges and Joshua entering into the promised land was the end of the age of the patriarchs. So there's, you know, these, not dispensations, we're not going there, but end of these various ages. All right, we'll get into all this. I don't want to get the cart before the horse here. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." So what are the signs? You know, when will this be? "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. The end. Okay, what do we automatically think when we read end? End of space-time continuum. But we'll see. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, who's he referring to here? The disciples? The Jews? Christians? The true Israel? The old Israel? Who's being hated? Is the church being hated or Jews being hated? Is the church being hated by Jews, or are these Jews being hated by Gentiles? All of this we'll have to get into, because that's where all the controversies are. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. All right. Well, there's so much more here, and I don't want to read the entire chapter, but you should probably read it this afternoon or whenever you get around to it. All right, well, let's get into it. The Great Tribulation. This is one of the paramount texts in the study of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times or last things. Last things, that's good job, class. Other key passages are Revelation chapter 21 or the book of Revelation in general, the book of Daniel, you know, all the prophetic passages of the Old Testament. But this is a paramount text in the field. And this is also something that very often people in my tribe in particular, will say, you know, why? Let's not worry about that. You know, why focus on something that is so divisive? But of course, the Bible is not ultimately what divides. Sin is what divides, and teaching the Bible shouldn't divide Christians. You can agree to disagree on certain things, and you can realize that we're all in different places with our understanding and with our wisdom. So there's no fundamental reason why this particular subject should divide, even though it has in the past. But the reason why you should focus on this, even if it's touchy or difficult, and it most certainly is difficult, is because ideas have consequences. Ideas have considerable consequences. The ideas that you hold about the future and about salvation, about the intentions of Christ, the ideas that you hold in your mind that lead to your interpretation of Matthew 24 have consequences in your day-to-day life. They have consequences for you personally, and they have consequences for you societally. I'll give you a funny story. When in I think it was about 2002, 3 or 4, I liquidated all of my retirement savings. That's right. I put this on Facebook recently, and Cody was very interested. And he's trying to draw me out there in public. And No. Ask Emily. This is no joke. Brandon has always been a man of zeal. even if an idiot, you know. You know, I've always acted upon the things that I believe, you know. So I grew up in AG circles. I grew up in you know, circles that were all about end times, all about, you know, the rapture's coming any minute, make sure Jesus doesn't catch you doing anything naughty. I mean, I was in that world. I literally had nightmares growing up, recurring nightmares growing up, that the rapture occurred and I was left behind. This was a very strong force in my psyche. It was deep. It was presuppositional. It was just assumed. When I was at Boy Scout camp, I was digging around in my tent by myself looking for something. I don't remember what it was. You know, I left my canteen back at the camp or something like that. And the camp alarm sounded for the first time that week. I had never heard, I grew up in Breaux Bridge. I had never heard air sirens. I had never heard sirens that go off and fill up the entire sky. You understand what I mean? You ever been by a nuclear power plant or the city of Sunset? They still, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they send the alarms off. And I never experienced that as a child. And so in my tent, this massive alarm sound goes off in the woods, in the air, and the first thought I had was, it's the rapture. And I'm still in this tent, right? So this was deep in my psyche. And then, and even as an adult, I went to I got my first teaching job in Virginia at an independent fundamental Baptist, King James only, pre-tree, pre-mill, 1611, on the frontage road, gravy eating, biscuit slopping, you know, independent Baptist fundamental, King James only, Bible church. So, and for those of you who know anything about that world, you know, you'd get all that. We don't really have that culture down here as much, at least not in name, not exactly like that. But it's a certain culture, a fundamentalist culture that's very sectarian. They're not all anti-intellectual, but many of them are anti-intellectual, anti-academic. Not all, but many of them. There's different tribes of even that particular tribe. But they are all in agreement that you better not be left behind. Like, just this is deep in our in the psyche. And so when I was in that world, coming from another world, my dad had encouraged me to put away $100 a month, every month, into mutual funds. And he showed me the compound interest, the math of how, when I got to a certain age, it would be $1 million. Y'all have heard this before. And so I had been doing that since I was 18. I had been putting away $100 a month since I was 18. And at that point, I think I was like 24, 25, something like that. It just, the more I heard about these things, the more zeal I had for the Lord, wanting to give my life away to the Lord, I just thought, what's the use in building a legacy in this world? What's the use in handing anything down or passing any inheritance to my children? I really did have a deep feeling of futility and vanity as it pertained to my work in this world. I do think that was actually one of the reasons why I went into Christian school teaching, is because I wanted to do something that mattered. I wanted to do something that counted. In my mind, earthy things, practical things, hands-on things didn't have significance. They didn't have value. They were worthless. They would all be burnt up pretty soon, you know, according to all the preaching I heard. And so I wanted to do something ethereal, something spiritual, something, you know, intellectual. I had a dualistic worldview, if you want to know the big word for it. I had a Gnostic worldview. Not totally, of course. I was a Christian. You know, I understood the atonement of Christ. I understood the forgiveness of sins. I understood that Jesus wanted to save the insides of me. But I didn't understand what relevance the gospel had for the world and for the earth and for my labors. So I'm saying, I liquidated all of my retirement, and this particular worldview cost me from being a millionaire. No. So, I don't know. So perhaps something else would have cost me later on. But anyway, ideas have consequences for you personally. It changes your worldview. It changes your psyche. It changes what profession you go into. Now, of course, God used that, having entered into what I thought of was a spiritual and good eternal career of, you know, changing insides, changing souls through the intellect. See how it's very dualistic, very Greek in my understanding. Having gone into that, I was then encouraged by Christian men to say, you have a gift in this area. You should consider doing this. This is a good ministry to the Lord. And, you know, years went by when I realized that even though my understanding was distorted, God still used that to lead me into the vocation that he'd have for me, if that makes sense. So, anyway. Now, societally, what impact can this have? Anybody want to give me just a rough shot of, can you work out what I'm saying and apply it to a society as a whole?
We've got a huge contingency of people who claim Christ, but they totally reject any kind of political action because, well, it's all going to burn anyways. Why would we try to change our society at all?
Professing Christians who reject political action because politics is, you know, irredeemable. It's going down. Interestingly enough, those same types will support Second Amendment rights, abortion controls. They are still politically conservative, and yet they don't. They really hadn't thought through some of the things they're talking about. They become inconsistent in that matter. But anyway, yeah, that's good. Anything else? Time frame is compressed. You're no longer thinking generationally because you think you're going to be snapped up out of here in any second. It's all going to be futile. There's no use in building. Or so everyone becomes the hare and rejects tortoise-like strategies, really. Yeah.
No one's becoming a plumber or a carpenter or something.
Plumbers or, carpenters. You want to be an academic. You want to be an intellectual. You want to be someone who works in the ethereal, in the spiritual, in the mental. It's very Greek. It's very dualistic. You want to be someone who's a clergy. Very often, young men will come to me, and I want to do something that matters in my life. I'm thinking I want to be a pastor. And it's like, listen, all vocations matter. Christ is Lord over all. Christ is earthy. He's practical. You're not going to, serve him in some next level way if you become clergy. You know, and I have to talk people out of that, but they're coming out of this worldview and thinking that the only way to really make a difference eternally is to work with the souls of people, work in the insides, not with plumbing. You understand what I mean? So it really does have some. I believe that this worldview, which is codified in certain eschatological systems, is responsible. One of the main reasons why the church has abdicated in the fields of education, arts, science, media, journalism, politics, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that now when you think of science, you never think of Christians. When you think of art, you never think of Christians. When you think of politics, you never think of Christians. When you think of media, you never think of Christians. Journalism, never Christians. Education, never Christians. And Christians get the one little tiny spot on Sunday mornings sometimes that's for private insides, prayer times, quiet lives, worship church sort of things. And even that is shrinking by the day. So that eventually this worldview will lead the church to being absolutely marginalized and irrelevant. I do believe this worldview, this Gnostic dualistic worldview, which has been codified in certain eschatological positions, is responsible in some degree for the church's abdication, marginalization, and the demise of our entire Western society, Western civilization. That's a big charge. You don't have to believe all of that necessarily, but I'm just giving you a little transparency into where I'm coming from this and why I think it is important to talk about. Because we want to build a school. And if you'll notice, we're doing it slowly, frustratingly slowly for some people. Some people cannot understand the strategies whatsoever. Let's compromise to build bigger, build faster. No. It's a different worldview. Why plant churches all over? Let's centralize our power. Let's centralize. It's more efficient. We can maximize certain resources and build a bigger, larger, stronger, faster church. Why decentralize? Why plant churches in local communities? All of these things really, really does impact your thinking and your strategy. Why pass down an inheritance to your children? Why pass down values to your children? Why even have children? You know, many people with this particular worldview are against having children because they are for, why would you bring children into the world like this? You know? So anyway, huge issue. Ideas have consequences. That's why I'm going to be brave and I'm going to enter into this subject matter because it's important. Another objection you'll also hear, let's just focus on the gospel. Anybody want to answer that one for me? This is the gospel. All right. We're going to talk about the atonement. It all plays in together. But God doesn't do things, and his plan isn't to be compartmentalized by us. Trust me, everything he's done and says works together and impacts one another. It's all integrated together. Make sense? So you can't pull out one compartment of the Bible and just focus on that. It's all integrated. 20 years in the making, that's how long I've been teaching the Bible, roughly. And so I figure now's a good enough time, right? The main views of eschatology would be considered dispensational pre-mill. You don't need to know all these things. I'm just being transparent as we get out of the gate. I don't want you to think I'm trying to, outflank you or something. I want to be open with you. Dispensational pre-mill, amill, post-mill. Those are the big biggies. And of course, there's some overlap, and there's there's no like, what's the word? It's not like each person fits into these categories perfectly and everything's all tidy and neat, but that's kind of generally how people talk about it. And I have personally held to all of those, right? You know, I've all the colors of the rainbow. I've been through every single one of them, and I've taught large sections of the Bible with those in my mind. So just so you know, I've been there, and it's okay if you are too. And finally, what Paul says, come, let us reason together. I like that phrase. It's good for a Bible teacher to say to his class, come, let us reason together. What am I saying? Not let us fight together, or let us freak out together, or let us, you know, pontificate as though everything has been figured out perfectly all of a sudden. Let us reason together. Let's think about it. Not let us mock each other or gasp in awe and incredulity. Let us not be triggered together, but let's just reason it out together, okay? That involves another expression. Let us be Bereans. Y'all know the story of the Bereans. What are they known for? Studying to see if it's so. That's right. And of course, they went home and they studied for 30 minutes and they had it figured out and they knew Paul was wrong, right? No, they recognized that Paul had been doing it a long time and they really needed to put some time in, really put some time and some effort. You don't dig up the wisdom of Scripture over in a night. It takes a lot of effort and prayer to seek after the silver, which is the Word of God, and the wisdom that comes from it. Amen. All right, now, looking at our text, you might want to take a look at Matthew 24 if you'd like, holding it in your hand. This is probably the dominant view. What do I mean by dominant? You know, probably if you asked everyone, this would probably be what most people would automatically think. The end of the age means the end of the cosmos. The destruction of the temple, I probably most people think that's going to be a recreated temple in the future sometime because there's not a temple right now. See, if they think of all of these things in the future. You see what I mean? This is probably the dominant view. What do you think, Joe? This is probably...
Yeah, it's definitely the...
Now.
It's definitely the view either people themselves most believe or that they've at least heard of.
They kind of... But even if they haven't studied it out, it's...
Right.
It's
that's the default.
If they read that passage, they would take their definitions. They would take the futurist definitions.
The factory setting.
The factory setting, yeah. That's right. It's default factory setting. And there's nothing, you know, it's not sinful. Trust me. Like I said, I've held to all of these things. I've been through all of this. I don't think I was in sin. I think I was confused. I think I was a product of my culture. But I don't think it's necessarily sin. Obviously, I don't think it's a sin to hold to this. And in many ways, I probably still have a lot of this in my mind. I'm still trying to work through some things. But what the dominant view is, and I would also say I think it can be historically proven that the dominant view, and Joe can say yes or no to this, is a recent view. I don't think that this futurist view was always the dominant view. Like, it's been the dominant view since probably the late 1800s or the maybe not even that long ago. 1920s, yeah. So it's kind of a recent trend, and I also do think that it's falling away. I think it's passing away. The tribes and the seminaries that teach this are do not seem to me to be the wave of the future, at least in evangelicalism, but I don't know about that. So here's the dominant view, that in Matthew 24, Jesus is referring to events far in the distant future, not in the past, okay? That when he is talking about the temple destruction, when he's talking about the wars and rumors of the wars, the nations coming, the abomination of desolation, all of these things, the great tribulation which would come upon the people, he is referring to some distant age that doesn't have a direct relevance for the people he's talking to at that moment. All right, that's kind of the dominant position. Jesus is prophesying the destruction of a future tribulation era temple, not the one he's standing next to, okay? So that would be the dominant futurist position. Why do they conclude that? If all of this is in the future, he can't be talking about that temple because that temple was destroyed a generation from his birth or from his life. That temple was destroyed 40 years after talking about this. You see what I'm saying? So it has to be a future temple. Jesus bespeaks disasters which will befall non-Jews who are persecuting Jews, and not the generation of Jews he was speaking to. So he's saying, you will be persecuted, you will be hated by all men, but it's referring to the Jews who are being saved during a future tribulation time period and being persecuted by Gentiles, right? And the futurist position does not believe he's talking about these people right in front of him, that they will be persecuted by the Jews, right? He thinks that the Jews will be persecuted by the nations at some distant point in the future. That's the futurist position. Does that make sense?
It boils down like the question the disciple asks at the beginning of chapter 4. Like, you know, what are the signs?
Chapter 24?
Chapter 24. The what are the signs that we'll see when you return at the end of the age?
Yeah, right? That's good. So good point.
So the distinction, the assumption by the futurist is that the age
is the end of the, like, space-time continuum. It's the end of that. Yeah, it's the end of what we think of as, like, a church age or something like that. Good. Jesus. Yes?
They always have a break in the text, in the context. Mm-hmm. People, like, put that as a break and not a continuation.
Right. Of the text. Yeah, the paragraphs are broken down into pieces, yeah.
Like, I get that I'm coming from that worldview, but at the end it says, like, the gospel will go to all nations, and then the end will come.
Yeah.
So it's kind of hard for me to read that last statement and then be like, he's definitely talking about the
current. It's going to be hard. But what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem and to the church? What happened to them, and where did they go? To the nations, yeah. He sends them out in the Great Commission to the nations, and then the end will come. Yeah, it will be preached to all nations. You have to look up that Bible verse and look up the cross references, especially look at some of the things that Paul says about the gospel going to the whole world in his lifetime, and cross reference those particular phrases. Try to get inside of what is Paul talking about, you know, gospel going to the nations. When we think of gospel going to the nations, we're thinking the, you know, the natives in Guadalajara or whatever. I'm trying to think of some distant jungle, Papua New Guinea or whatever. But in their worldview, they're Jews. There is no gospel for the nations. There's no gospel for the Gentiles. It's kind of a different worldview. But look up the cross references. Study that. Study some. You maybe study what John Owen has to say about that, or Matthew Henry, or Archibald Alexander, or there's a bunch. But anyway, Matthew Poole would be another good one. Jesus is speaking about judgment, which will consume the whole world and not the land of Israel. He's talking about a judgment that's going to come. It's not on Israel. It's going to be on the whole world, on the whole world. So that's kind of the dominant future view that everybody holds. My view would be typically called a preterist view. The preterist view, which basically just means these things are in the past. One's future. They don't call it a pastorist view, I think it's from Latin. But it's a preterist view. And that's this famous Olivet warning. Although it's difficult for us to read and to unpack, judging that our words have been defined by our upbringing. But this famous Olivet warning was to the original audience standing before him regarding the coming destruction of the temple, as God would judge that generation of Jews who rejected the Messiah in favor of Caesar. It would culminate in the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish era, the end of the Jewish epoch, entering into a new era in which the gospel would go to the nations. So that's kind of, I think that it operates inside of the book of Matthew as a part of his larger context to show why the Gentile churches were not a different religion, but a culmination of what the plan had always been. So, all right, we'll get to it. Let's look at these things, try to get an overview of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You can open up and look at these things. I'm not going to read the genealogy to you. But Matthew begins, and the first thing he says regarding this kingdom which is coming is that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. You know, this is a big theme throughout the entire book of Matthew. What does Jesus say about the Pharisees and the scribes? He says, you're not of your father Abraham, you are of your father the devil. And John said to them, he said, you may boast that you are of Abraham, but God could make children of Abraham out of these rocks. It's a massive, big picture theme in the book of Matthew that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the true Israel. That this nation, though it would be judged and wiped out, does not mean God has not been faithful to his covenant. They aren't Israel. They are not of Abraham. The Messiah is. Jesus is. Paul even goes on to make this huge point when he says, offspring of Abraham is not plural, singular, referring to Jesus. Later on in the passage, you'll see that Jesus comes out of Egypt, right? He has to flee. Who is Jesus fleeing from? He's fleeing from Herod and... not just Herod, who else was troubled at the birth of the king? Jerusalem and Herod. Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled. Right there at the beginning of the Gospels, he has to flee from this new enemy and this new Herod. And this time he's fleeing to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? There's a new Pharaoh, basically, and a new persecutor, a new Egypt, and it's Jerusalem. He's fleeing from them to Egypt. And then when they finally comes back, Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son. That is a direct quote from Isaiah and various other prophetic passages that refer to Israel. But the Gospel of Matthew is applying these prophetic words that referred to Israel initially as applying to Jesus. He is the true Israel. He is the true offspring of Abraham. He's also the son of David. He is the true son of David, the true king. And the time for the messianic arrival, the day of the Lord, as it's referred to in the Old Testament, is at hand. So you open up with Matthew, big picture. This is who this guy is. The time is at hand. The time has come. Now, you could just take that and go to the Old Testament and find out what does the day of the Lord entail. And you will see that it entails judgment and salvation. You will see that it's salvation for the people of God, which we have to figure out who that is, and damnation or judgment for the enemies of God. Let's look up a few other passages, just looking at the overview of Matthew. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Could somebody look that up for me and read it for us? Just giving you an overview of Matthew. You got it, Pastor Joe?
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate.
Right. What is he prophesying? It's quite clear if you just read the words. Their house is to be left desolate. Why? The rejection of the Messiah. The one who had come, the time was at hand. If you look over in chapter 27 in verse 42.
Is it 27?
27:42.
He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.
Right. And you remember what they said at the end, we have no king. But Caesar. And then they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And the sky grew dark and the earth shook. I've preached on these things long enough. The worldview is being built up for you. You understand the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the coming of a new epoch. The people of God, the idea of who the people of God are, is being redefined in the minds of the Jews and in anyone who reads the book of Matthew. That is one of its overarching themes. So, for example, the book of Matthew is what genre of literature? You know the genre of literature? It's a particular type of historical genre called gospel. And gospel is not chronological. That's one of the interesting things. We don't really write in this. I probably preach some sermons which have this particular literary genre in them, where you are grabbing historical events and putting them together into a package so as to paint a picture, so as to make a theological point after the whole thing. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So when we get to Matthew 24... he is not all of a sudden stopping this narrative stopping this agenda that he has about who are the people of God, the kingdom is coming, out with the old, in with the new wineskins. He's not stopping his agenda that he has for his gospel and all of a sudden blurting out some things about way, way into the distant future and then returning back to cursing the olive tree because it has no fruit and casting the Olivet mountain into the sea. It's not pulled out of it. And then reinterpreted as some future thing. My point is, in showing you the overview of Matthew, is that Matthew 24 fits right into, if you see this as a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, it fits right into the overarching point of Matthew. The other interpretation does not fit into the gospel point of Matthew. It has to be pulled out, and the phrases have to be pulled out in proof text, and you have to construct a belief with little phrases like, you know, then the end will come. You pull that out. So this is like a big picture argument here. Matthew 16:18, Pastor Joe.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
All right, so you see the big theme of Matthew, which I'll give you a little hint, is also the theme of the book of Revelation. And in fact, the theme of the entire New Testament is out with the old epoch. In with the new. The people of God are not who you always thought. They are the remnant of Israel, or Israel and the Gentiles. And it's going to be a blessing for the entire world. And it all came down when Jesus came to this earth. That's when it began. So that's kind of the big picture of Matthew. And now I'm going to just walk through these things real quick. I think I would be incredibly boring or brutal to just look up every single one of these and go through this in the entire time. But let me just point out a few incidents. In Matthew 2, the Gentiles come from the east, the wise men, right? They come to worship him. Meanwhile, Herod and all of Jerusalem is troubled, right? Chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, Jesus makes a prophecy. Pastor Joe's going to get that for us.
I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, so now if you pull that phrase out, weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's talking about hell, talking about the end of the world judgment. But if you read these things and you don't take these apocalyptic phrases like weeping and gnashing of teeth, this poetic phrases, and shove meaning into it, if you look at it within the historical context of the entire book of Matthew, you see that he's saying, just like the whole book of Matthew has been saying, the Gentiles will be sitting at the table with Abraham, and this generation, this wicked and perverse generation, will be judged. The sons of the kingdom will be out. It's a part of a larger theme. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth, then, we have to at least wrestle with that, right? We can't just dismiss it. We have to consider if this is what he's saying, if he's saying that the generation of Jews will be judged, that Gentiles will be brought to the table with Abraham, then how in the world are the Jews weeping and gnashing of teeth? What does that mean? What does darkness mean as it pertains to the destruction of a temple and being cast out of the covenant of God? What is darkness? What is gnashing of teeth? You have to take those particular phrases, go back to the Old Testament and see how they were used, because they are used in the Old Testament as well. Does it make sense? All right. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23, he's fleeing to Egypt and returning to the promised land. Jesus reenacts the history of Israel. Who fled to Egypt first? The patriarchs who returned from Egypt, Moses in the new kingdom, all these different epochs. He is basically walking in the footsteps of Israel. He is the new Israel, the true Israel. And the new Egypt and the new Pharaoh is Herod in Jerusalem. This is why you will see throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly referring to Jerusalem with the names of evil cities. Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. This is a huge New Testament theme. This is why when you get to the book of Revelation, you will see that Jerusalem is called Babylon. It says, Babylon, that city in which our Lord was crucified. It couldn't be clearer. These are poetic expressions for the spirit that had overtaken Jerusalem. Do you understand what I mean? All right? Jerusalem is now the enemy. Jerusalem is now at the end of its rope. Matthew 16 and verse 21, we see in all of these various passages a continued hostility to Israel's king. You'll notice also, if you just look up the word "this generation" in the book of Matthew, I think it's used 5 or 6 times. It's over and over and over again, "this generation," "this wicked and perverse generation," you know. And then in the Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "this generation will not pass until you see these things fulfilled." That's our time stamp. All right. Moving on to Matthew chapter 3, I told y'all this would be painful if we just looked up every single one of these. John calls Israel to repent, announcing the kingdom is at hand. Judgment is imminent. The axe is laid at the root of a tree. When an axe goes chop, chop down on a root of a tree, what does that signal? It's just about over for that tree. This is not pruning. This is judgment for the original tree. Jesus walks on the Mount of Olives. There's an olive tree. He kills the tree. I just remember growing up thinking, what in the world? Is he some sort of cruel, you know, he's an ecological disaster walking. He's just, and they even point out in the scriptures that it wasn't even the time for the olives to be ripe. And he still kills it. And he says, this olive tree, it has no fruit. It's judged. If you read that in the context of Matthew, you know what it means. The tree which has no fruit is chopped down. The axe, the winnowing fork is in his hand. The chaff is burned. And the grain is put into the barn. It's the entire concept. That's how you have to take these weird, strange, prophetic theater things that he's doing and see what he's up to. When he goes into the temple, what's he doing making a whip and going nuts? Is he really trying to shut down the whole system? No, because it started back up again right after he left. What was he doing in there? Who was he whipping? Let me ask you that question. The money changers, but if you read carefully, it says the buyers and the sellers. He's blowing the whole thing up with a big, giant theatrical moment. He, like the Old Testament prophets, is making a point. And his point is, it's a wrap. He even quotes Jeremiah, who prophesied the first time it was a wrap because Babylon was coming. He quotes Jeremiah, the exact same thing Jeremiah said to the other temple. He says it in the temple. It's time, it's over. This is all big themes. Matthew 21, Israel does not bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, but another nation will. Matthew 21, 19. Let's check that out.
And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once.
In Matthew chapter 4, he flees from Herod in Jerusalem. He returns, but then he has to quickly rush off to Galilee. You'll read carefully in the text that he fled to Galilee on account of threats to his life. And what was Galilee repeatedly referred to in the book of Matthew? Galilee of the Gentiles. Prophecies are quoted in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, that refers to the good news going out to the Gentiles. Jesus is the light to a dark place. He even, in fact, launches his Great Commission mission from Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The final mission is launched there. Jesus calls Israel to repent. John calls Israel to repent. Judgment is approaching. The axe is at the root of the tree, cursing fig trees, casting mounts into the sea. Sky grows dark, blood and moon, all prophetic imagery for judgment. And it's all going down soon. Matthew 5 through 7, blessed are the ones who are persecuted. Pastor Joe, could you read this? This is very instructive for us. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verses 10 through 12.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
All right. Keep going. Did you read all the way through verse 12?
Yes.
All right. Can anyone tell me who is doing the persecuting in this particular passage? There's clues in the text. Well, how do you know?
Because
Yes, because of that, they are the ones, just like Jesus said to Jerusalem, who destroyed the prophets. And is this the passage where he talks about them throwing you out of your synagogues? Not this one? All right, we'll get to that later. Matthew 9, old wineskins, they're about to burst. New wineskins coming in. Matthew 10, Jesus restricts his ministry to Israel, but how is it received? You know, they don't receive it. They reject it. Jesus points out that the forerunner has come. If you're willing to accept it, that was Elijah, which signals the coming day of the Lord. I got to go through these real quick. He refuses to do miracles in Nazareth because they don't want to listen to him. Matthew 16, he once again, evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 17, unbelieving and perverse generation. Matthew 19, he says, the new world that is coming. In the new world that is coming, it is literally in the regeneration that is coming. That's a would be a fascinating passage to study if you want to really get down to the heart of this issue. Matthew 19, 28. Matthew 20, the leaders are going to kill him. And in Matthew 21, he's going to Jerusalem. Now, listen carefully. He had gone to Jerusalem many times before this. But Matthew makes this point because he has a theological lesson for everyone. This is not the first time Jesus enters Jerusalem. But in Matthew 21, he enters Jerusalem. And then he is doing all manner of things, casting them out of the temple. He's fulfilling his prophetic role. And then finally in chapter 24, he pronounces the Olivet Discourse. Right? He pronounces the curse on the olive tree. He says, this mountain, what mountain? Is it a future mountain? No, it's the mountain that they're standing on, the Mount of Olives, which will be cast into the sea. This is not referring to literal bulldozing of mountains and extending the land mass. This is referring to catastrophic judgment at the end of an epoch. All you need to do is look up mountain and how it is used in apocalyptic literature throughout the entire Old Testament, and you'll see that is exactly how it is used over and over and over again as the judgment on kingdoms. Judgment on kingdoms. Yeah, all over again, right? So, anyway, that was my main agenda for today. The other weeks will not be as painful. I can see in your faces a degree of pain and some disenchantment. You thought, you know, there would be more fireworks this morning, more jokes, but I want to convince you in your mind, and I want you to see the first argument with biblical theology, with historical narrative, with the literature of gospel. If you read the whole things through, the futurist position of 24 does not fit in the overarching theme of Matthew. The preterist, or the past view, that these things were the fulfillment of what Jesus had been talking about the entire time, fits right in there perfectly and neatly. Now, we have to work through all the little phrases and try to make sense of all of that. So we'll get there, though. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.